Welcome to Nerds at Church, a podcast diving deep into nerdery and the Bible. I'm Pastor Emily, and I use pronouns like they, them, theirs.
And I'm Pastor Kay, and my pronouns are she, her.
Hey, I'm Susanna, and my pronouns are she, her.
In this episode, we'll discuss the 18th Sunday after Pentecost, also known as Lectionary 26, or Proper 21, which this year falls on October 1st. We have one content note for you for this episode. During the deep dive, we discuss abuse and family dysfunction.
Check out the episode description for links to the Bible passages and other references we make in this episode.
For our deep dive into music and worship this week, we are excited to have our special guest, Susanna Porter, who is a board member for Extraordinary Lutheran Ministries, a former Synod Council member, and has been in and out of contemporary Christian music circles and leadership since 1992. She has been a lead, a music director, and was in and is still a fan of Sweet Wine at Valparaiso University, and thinks Kesha's Rainbow album is prophetic.
Welcome.
Thanks for having me. I love it here. It's so much fun to be with both of you again.
It is good to have you back with us. So as Kay mentioned in your bio, you have been leading a variety of styles of worship for a long time. Can you tell us some about your worship background?
As is the case of many sapphic women, I was a little bit of a wild child growing up and trying to figure out what was different about me because I knew something was. And so I started going to church when I was 14. It was because I was in a really right-wing county and all the good field trips were church trips. And I asked my mother, why did everybody else go to church? And we didn't. And she said she had had a fight with God and they weren't speaking and that I was not allowed to go to church until I knew what the hell I was talking about. So when I was 14, she sent me to a whole bunch of different churches. Like, I think I went to Mass, I went to a Methodist one, I chose a Lutheran one because I challenged them in a Sunday school class when they were saying that X was like the word of God. And I was like, I think that's the way humans have interpreted God's word. And they were like, that's not what we believe. And I said, well, doesn't this particular faith say I don't need you to intercede between me and God? And if God tells me that, like, this is what it is, then that's between me and God. And they were like, well, yeah. Yeah, actually,
congratulations,
I was like, okay, I'll stay here. Congratulations, I'm Lutheran, right. And I don't realize how Lutheran I am until I go to places like, you know, like major Catholic, like chapels, and it's all gold and ornate and Jesus looks mad. And I'm like, wow, I'm real Lutheran. And I don't realize it until I'm in those spaces. But so I chose that church, and that's where I met one of my best friends, my longest friend, Kelly Conover Zavandro. And her kids are godchildren, and Kelly and her family, they didn't know it at the time, were my model of how to be a normal family because mine was so screwed up. So I spent a lot of time at their house. They didn't know that I was escaping a bad home, but they were like my surrogate family in a lot of ways. And Kelly was very involved in music, and so was her sister Cheryl. And Kelly and Cheryl are the same age apart as me as my sister, so I ended up in the choir. And Kelly and I would pass notes in the church choir, and it was super, super fun. And then by the time I was 16, they had had a contemporary worship thing around 1992. You know, I was just there for the music, and I learned so much about music from those early years in the choir and then being part of their contemporary music group. And then later I went to college and joined and then later became a leader of something called Sweet Wine, which was like a predecessor of Youth Encounter. Like from my understanding of the history, people from Sweet Wine at Valparaiso ended up continuing Youth Encounter. So Sweet Wine has been around for like 50 years and it's completely student-led. There's no adult, I'm putting air quotes in the air right now, supervision. There's no professor contact or advisor for that group. It's completely student-led, student-funded. Like they do their own fundraising and they do their own travel. They travel all over the country twice a year and they fund that and do that all on their own. And they're really amazing. And I learned a lot about music from them. And then when I came back from college, I married the wrong person and sort of let music drop out of my life. And when I went through the divorce, I came back to that. I was looking for that grounding again. And I came back to church and was the lead at church. And then I left that church when Pulse happened because they refused to acknowledge that queer people died and went to another church where I discovered how important secular music was to people of faith. So I was the music director for that for a while until they decided that they didn't want to be reconciled in Christ. So I am constantly called to a church through music and then I end up leaving a church because they just will not be gay enough, basically. They will not support queer people. So like church keeps kicking me out and I keep coming back, and God uses music to do that. So yeah, that's a long history. I hope that's okay.
That's what we were going for.
Yeah.
Okay.
That's much, much more than my history of church music, which is my mom was in the choir and I, when I was a kid, sang Sanctuary once a year at our like children's pageant. Until one year when they were like, you didn't sing it right. And then I never sang again.
Baby.
Yikes.
Oh, what terrible.
That's not how you do.
I completely disagree with that.
They said it nicer than that and they were trying to be helpful, but yeah. But I also really enjoy congregational singing and community singing, so.
Sure.
Yeah.
Yeah.
What about you?
I grew up singing hymns with my grandmother in church and classic rock on the radio with my parents until I was 7, when I happened to be out on the front lawn playing when my mom was driving down the driveway to go to handball practice for the second week of practice of her very first year. And I objected to the concept of her going somewhere else without me. And so I said, hey, can I come along? Because her window was open and she was driving slow enough that I could catch her. And so I went along and I became part of the children's choir, and I discovered that children's choir was a place where all of the children were always under adult supervision, so I was not going to be cornered and bullied. And also it was a way to be social in a way that also didn't involve talking to people, which was absolutely what I was looking for.
Spoken like nice. A first introvert.
Yeah. And so I was in one choir or another from the age of 7 through grad school. And I have loved being in choirs since, but I haven't always had the opportunity because I don't always wind up at a church that has one. And I first discovered the existence of contemporary Christian music when I went to college, and my college, Wartburg, had a Wednesday night contemporary service with a very nice praise band who introduced me to the fact that also you can actually mix hymns and contemporary music by, say, singing Canticle of the Turning at double time. Double the usual speed, which is very fun. And I got to introduce my seminary choir director to that, and he said that was one of those things that reminded him why he loved music, which was a lovely moment.
Nice.
And so I am very much a traditional hymn person, and since I have been moving about every 5 years or more often in my adult life, I have often said that at this point my home might as well be setting 4 of the ELW, because that is where I feel most at home, more so than a physical place.
ELW is the main worship hymnal that Lutherans use, yeah.
And setting 4 used to be setting 2 in the old one that was published a few years before I was born. And also, there are contemporary music that I like for worship, but the way I characterize my preferences for music and worship is that if the music is going to be mediocre, and I have the choice between contemporary or traditional, I prefer mediocre traditional music because I get more out of it. Whereas mediocre contemporary music, I get much less out of. If the music is going to be great, then either is fabulous. But you don't usually have a choice between great versus great. You usually have a choice between mediocre versus mediocre, to be entirely honest. So
Yeah. I always like find myself surrounded by music people, whether it's like in college. I mean, I went to Luther College, so like everybody was in music at Luther and I was the outlier. But yeah, I love music and I love listening to it. I just, I'm not going to sing it. Unless we're like in a group. I sang it at camp. Camp does a lot of things with music that's good and problematic, we'll say.
Yeah, as I'm sure we'll get to.
Yeah. Speaking of music.
Camp. I forgot about that. Yeah, there's a camp here that is like the darling of the Delaware Maryland Synod called Marler Ridge. And yeah, I remember singing a lot there. I remember growing up with that and that being like singing Grace and scandalizing everybody around because we were singing Grace in a contemporary way or whatever. Yeah, the music was a big, huge thing.
And I think on the camp note, I think camp music is a great way to engage kids, especially with music and worship and more creative ways of doing it. It also can definitely, and we'll get into this more later, I think, can be a whitewashing of particularly African-American spirituals, because so many African-American spirituals are intended to be easy to sing and pick up without having to read music. And so camps will like pick them up and run with them without necessarily teaching the history or what is behind the songs.
Mm-hmm.
But
it's the truth.
Camp is one example. There are lots of examples of the ways that in most forms of Christian worship, music plays a role, sometimes more important, sometimes less important. At its heart, Susanna, what do you think is the purpose of music in worship?
I think that language is a beautiful gift that we've been given as a species, and it can lift us up and can communicate many things, but sometimes it's still poor to describe emotion. So number one, sometimes singing alone, sometimes with music, sometimes music alone, but they can describe an emotion and a feeling in a way that scripture hasn't. And I think when people talk about God or God in their lives or the spirit in their lives, they want to use an intense way of communicating that. And I think music sometimes does that better than words, even when it's just music without lyrics. I also think of music as another form of communion. I really believe that. Music brings people together, doing one thing, partaking of a thing, ingesting a thing, and worshiping at the same time that they're ingesting it. It is a form of communion to me. It is combining ourselves with our fellowship community to remember together, to engage with each other, to lift up together, to ingest and take in together. So I think music, like communion, is the time when we all become one body. And, you know, like there's the scripture that's like, and there's the head and the foot and the hand, and you can't have one without the other, but together you're the whole body of Christ. I think when music happens, you're one body. And I've seen the spirit work through music in ways that words can never do. And sometimes it works through trauma. Music can get through some of the hardest walls and can get through some of the most painful experiences because it is stored in a different part of our bodies. Like I've seen specials about a person who loses their long-term memory, right? They don't remember this person as their wife. They don't remember these children are their children, but they still remember everything they've ever played on the piano and still how to do it. I've experienced it myself, like, because I said that period of time where, like, I didn't have any music in my life. 10 years, I didn't have any music in my life because I was in a very bad marriage. And when I came back to it, I remember sitting at the piano and looking at the notes on the page and realizing that I could not remember the bass clef. I remembered the treble clef because I'm a soprano, because I also play the violin. But when I saw the bass clef, I could not remember which note was what. And I cried. I was so sad. And then I just put my hands on the keys. And then I realized I didn't remember. I couldn't point at a note and tell you which note was what, but my fingers remembered. My fingers could play that music without my brain remembering which note was which. And I relearned the piano. My fingers retaught me the piano. I know this sounds completely bizarro, but like that is the case.
Piano, it makes perfect sense.
Good, thank you, I appreciate that validation. And so music is stored in a different place than our brain, much like our love for our community, much like our love for God, much like God's love for us. It is stored in a different place. It is stored in parts of us that are essential to who we are. And so lifting up music in worship is lifting up ourselves in worship in a way that I don't think we can do any other way. You know, like it is such a deeply ingrained thing that it's even there when you can't identify it, when you can't describe it, like when you are at a poverty of the loss of words, like I am right now, it is still there. And no accident takes it from you. It's just stored in your soul in a way that nothing else is stored. So I think lifting it up in worship is tapping into that part of you that is beyond yourself and beyond the logic and beyond the ration. Music is the language of the spirit, I think.
Yeah. It reminds me of the Romans passage, and I love the passage, but also specifically the verse that the spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And that sense that you're talking about, like that there are things that are beyond words, and there are ways that music evokes emotion and taps into it and just like bypasses the cognitive wording of needing to word.
So
My dad had a story fairly similar to one Emily told about themselves. His mom was the choir director at church, and so he did not have a choice about being in choir. He was going to be in choir whether he wanted to or not. And he actually does have a perfectly nice singing voice. I've heard him sing. But mm-hmm. he had an adult who was not his mom at some point in his childhood tell him he couldn't sing, and he believed them. And so ever since then, Dad has always said that he sings in church because God forgives. And it's a good line. Like, I like it as a line. But also, what about people who either aren't great singers or don't think that they're great singers? Should they keep quiet when hymns come up in worship? Or how does that work? Like, a lot of people don't consider themselves to be musical people.
Oh, no. I do not believe it. Okay, so Sweet Wine had, you know, the leaders from the year before elect the leaders for the next year. So I was in it my freshman year, and then I was selected to be a leader my sophomore year. And I was also a leader my junior and my senior year. And there's a very important question, because the most musically talented people showed up at our auditions. We auditioned people. We auditioned 100 people every year, easy, at a very small university that was like only 3,000 people when I was going there. And I would get some very musically talented people, but that doesn't mean that they were right for the group, right? Like there were times, there were a couple people, I will name one in particular I'm thinking of, amazing, amazing guy. His name was Mark Williams. Mark Williams had this youthful, incredible spirit, like just so youthful. He jumped all over the place. He was amazing. And it was really hard for him to stay on melody by himself. Right? This is a common thing in choirs. Like, if he was standing next to somebody who was singing the right notes, he could sing the right notes. His ear automatically went to them. But he couldn't sing it by himself very well. However, Mark was absolutely essential to anything that we did with children. And we did a lot of things with children, like with lock-ins and stuff like that. And Mark knew a lot of kids' songs. And Mark would jump out, like he was his own kid's sermon, you know, he'd jump out and he'd bounce around and he would get all of the kids in their seats up and clapping and running around. And that energy fed back into us in a way that if he had been musically perfect all by himself, it would never have worked. It would never have worked. Mm-hmm. There are gifts that are not necessarily perfect singing that exist inside of a singing group, because there's more to a singing group, particularly in church, than just being musically perfect. And there were a lot of musically perfect people at Valpo, because they were like, you know, it was the Lutheran university and it had a plethora of those toxic white dude Lutheran things there. And we just could not, like, I could not even, I don't care that you are known on this campus as being the most perfect. I don't want perfect. I want people who are, I need some people that are musically really, really good to keep everybody else on track. But I need a certain type of energy, you know, that the music can flow through. And that's why I think it says make a joyful noise and not a joyful tune. I do not believe they should be quiet.
Yeah. I would also say that in a congregation, a person who is enthusiastic but not necessarily on tune can encourage those who can sing on tune to sing louder.
I do know some people who can sing that is what they do.
My aunt's husband is a Baptist minister, and I visited his congregation once, and they had a guy who could not carry a tune in a bucket, but he sang his heart out every week. And bless him, the rest of the congregation sang as best they could to cover him up. And lo and behold, the congregation sang beautifully because of it. Yeah. And they probably would have been incredibly quiet if he wasn't there.
Yeah.
So. Yeah. We sang better because of Mark Williams. Mm-hmm. Mark Williams made that group sing better. Not because we were trying to drown him out, because he could keep the tune if he was there. I just kept him between two tenors, right? That were in the same vocal range as him. But because his energy brought the spirit through to us and made it shine brighter, Mark Williams is part of the reason that that group sang as well as they did. Like 100% believe.
Yeah, that's awesome. As a person who enjoys congregational singing, and as the pastor, I don't want to make lay people self-conscious, but I see people when I am leading worship, right? Like a lot of the time I am facing the congregation, and so I see who sings and who doesn't, and that's fine. But I think there are so many people who are more timid about singing or just don't sing. And especially in like smaller congregations, especially now because of the pandemic, there are fewer people in congregations in person. And so the singing is more sporadic. And then it makes it hard, and it can be a vicious circle downward of like, but there's not enough people. People will hear me sing, so I'm not going to sing. So then there's fewer people singing and more people. And I think what you're talking about with, like, I'm just going to sing out and let other people. And I think that's one of my favorite ways that I engage with music in worship, is to be more into it, especially if it's a small group that's maybe not everybody singing, is to be more into it, especially when it's songs I like, to give that space and create that space for others to actually be more into it and to join in or to try and cover me up. So that is a way to, like, engage in music, but also music does more. I mean, you talked about music engaging us emotionally, but what else can music do for worship or for us in worship that we might not otherwise get?
Okay, so music's done, I can just name the stuff that I get, right? Music was free music theory, was free music teaching, like watching the words go up with the notes in the hymnal taught me how to sight read music, I think, better than playing the violin did for this many years that I did before I started going to church. So it also taught me the basics, because hymns, look, I'm not gonna lie, I'm not a hymn person. I don't like them. I think they're boring. However, in their simplicity, particularly the harmonies that are skips, like a root note and then the third above it and then the fifth above that, those basic components of a first chord, it teaches children harmony very, very well. Like, I'm not gonna lie, you learn harmony and some basic music theory, particularly the music of singing in a group, like, from hymns. And there were definitely Sundays, especially as a younger teenager, that I never went for the service. I just went to, like, see if I could do the harmony in the music, because I was there for the music. So the music brought me there. In a way that the sermons weren't. It taught me how to work with other kids.
If it helps, Susanna, most reasonable pastors I know will intentionally plan to make sure that the music is extra good for the Sundays where the texts are extra hard, so that just in case the sermon flops, at least the music was good.
Oh, I totally don't do that, but my approach is, I don't care why you come. Like, the gift is that you are present with us, and the gift of the Spirit is that she is there to surprise us. So, like, in seminary, in college, we had daily chapel, and there were days where I would go, and I'd be like, I'm going because I'm going. And then the Holy Spirit would surprise me, so.
Yeah, yeah. And music taught me how to be with other kids. I had a very bad family. It was very emotionally abusive, sometimes physically abusive, and my family made it clear that I had to keep the secret of how bad my family was. Right. Mm. So I couldn't tell guidance counselors or any trusted adult about it. I was definitely under the impression that all terrible things would happen if I told anyone about it. So I needed to learn how to be a functioning human in society somehow, because I wasn't learning it from my parents. And music was a way for me to get together with other kids and see other families and interact with other people without, like, kind of how Kay was talking about. Like, Pastor Kay was talking about, like, you can be with other people without having to talk directly to them. I got to witness what other families did. I don't think I would have known how to be a functioning member of a family today, the family that I'm a part of now, if I didn't have Kelly Connor Rizvandru and her parents and her sister Cheryl. Like, if I didn't have that family to go and mimic and learn, this is how you talk to your family members. This is how you actually show love. And music was the entree into so many different other church things, you know, like so many different other, I think I ended up being an acolyte. It was a whole nother thing. Like, I ended up doing a whole bunch of church stuff because of that. Even though I was not a church person, even though I was a person that was drinking on Friday nights at 16 and smoking cigarettes and had a wild life, I think church gave me, and it was the entree of music, because they needed me too. And that's another thing. It's not just what did music do for worship that we might not get. What does music do for worship that the church would not get? They needed me. They needed a soprano that could hold her tune, that she could do harmony, that could play the piano, that could play the violin. They didn't have one. So there's also a big question of what can music do for the church that they would not otherwise get? They might get talents that they would not otherwise get. They might get personalities from all different walks of faith and all different walks of life and income brackets.
Are you telling me that they might actually more fully bear the image of God?
It's amazing.
And for that matter, get more youth participation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And, you know, the more traditional a church is, the more stuffy they get in their ways. And they're like, no, I don't want contemporary. Look, I'm not a huge fan of contemporary worship because I don't like the whole Jesus is my boyfriend trope. But I do think that the melody, it's not the words bringing people in, are bringing in younger people. Okay. Like, nobody thinks Jesus is their boyfriend. But they do like the ballads and the chord progressions and what that does with your feelings and how that taps into your feeling and your emotional responses, and to have those emotional responses with other people, that draws it in people. And the same thing can be said for secular music, in my opinion, too. And there's a flavor about different cultures that we, like, when we whitewash music that is not from like a white background, we lose the image of God in those cultures. We lose a really crucial part of God's face. So it does a lot of stuff for us. It's definitely an entree into all different types of church life, and maybe sometimes an escape. Like, I definitely was dropped off for choir practice where otherwise I would have been at home in a really bad situation. But it also gave that church a new experience, because this is a right-wing church, and to this day I could walk in there and be loved. Me, super gay, super pro-choice. Like, there was one point in time where, like, when they were doing, like, the praise reports during the sermon, I got up and I praised Jesus for pap smears because it had found my cancer. And later they were like, how do I explain a pap smear to my daughter? And I'm like, why wouldn't you, though? Mm-hmm. Wouldn't you want your daughter to know about pap smears? Medical care is important. It could save her life. And they were like, oh, yeah, okay, I guess I just wasn't expecting it to happen. Like, nobody else could have done that. Nobody else could have gotten up there in that particular environment and praised Jesus for pap smears without anybody grumbling. But because I was their weird one, that my entree into them came in through the music.
Yeah.
And that's Susie. That's our Susie. My existence made them question things that they hadn't really questioned before, like where they do exist on queer people and what their stance should be. So, like, yeah, it can do a lot. It's an entree. It's an introduction.
So I don't know if you've heard this line before, Susanna, but Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Lutheran theologian, in his book Life Together, encouraged congregational singing to specifically be done in unison rather than in harmony, to encourage community bonds through everyone singing the same notes, and specifically to discourage showboating. Although that's not the exact word he used, honestly, I did not crack open the book to find out the exact word he used. I just remember being really angry at him when I read this.
Yeah.
Because I grew up in a congregation that sang in harmony by default, just like automatically.
Yeah.
And some Lutheran congregations still do that. So do you have thoughts on this concept? Like, is singing in unison more together, or does singing in harmony encourage showboating?
No, that's crap. Like, I mean, sorry, that's utter crap. Like, do we know if Dietrich Bonhoeffer, like, had any musical training at all?
Yes. He was a musician, and he also, like, went to Harlem and fell in love with spirituals at one point in his life.
Like, musician? Like, played an instrument?
I know he was real big in congregational singing. He might have played the piano. I don't know.
So he was definitely a Lutheran pastor.
I mean, maybe he's the original of that stereotype I hate. Okay, so let's first talk about the stereotype that I can't stand.
Yeah,
let's talk about that. The toxic masculinity. They are white. They are a tenor. They play the guitar. At one point in time, they really thought they were going to be a rock star. It didn't happen. And now they're in their late 30s and 40s. And so what they did is, because they played the guitar and they could sing and they were a tenor, like, churches picked them up and was like, oh, we're going to go ahead and we're going to use this person to bring in young people. And so they became youth ministers first, usually, or camp pastors or something like that. And then in their late 30s and early 40s, they realized they're not going to be a rock star. So they become a pastor.
Are they wearing a baseball cap backwards on their head?
Generally.
For at least part.
Generally. Yeah. Because they're balding.
Yeah.
And these people exist, and they decide that this is their wheelhouse. And when they weren't offered a gig, they made church their gig.
Mm.
And it exists everywhere. And they turn any female singers into doo-woppers. And it's gross. A lot of times they can't even read music, you know, and they don't learn. That's the thing. Like, I know a lot of people who couldn't read music came into church and then learned. Because they wanted to be able to expand. These people don't want to expand. Okay, they don't want to go into any particular sphere where they are not the expert and they are not the star. So they don't actually expand. Mm. So they make everybody else use lead sheets. So lead sheets or chord sheets, basically where it's words with a chord over the top. Make everybody else do that. including like a choir mm-hmm. that needs the notes to know what parts of the harmony to sing, but the choir ends up with like lead sheets. And I'm not saying like it's a bad thing to improvise, it's a good thing to improvise, and I can sing off of lead sheets, but like they're lead sheets because this person doesn't want to do the work because they're the gig, and they actually like resist anybody else doing anything yeah. else because mm-hmm. this is their gig and they're the headliner. So it sounds to me like Dietrich Bonhoeffer had a thing about showboating himself, and he recognized his own showboating tendencies, because if when you really do know, like when you get a little bit of music theory, and I was a music major for one semester before I decided all those pretentious bleep bleep bleeps were not something that I could do for an entire 4 years. Right? Yeah. Like, it just did not feed my soul, and I was not interested in music that didn't feed my soul.
Mm-hmm.
But when you do learn the basics of music theory, all of those notes in a chord are different, and they all add a certain flavor.
Mm.
They all add an incredible flavor. It's exactly the same part as the theology of the body. You have the hand, you have the foot, you have the eye, and you can't say, I can't do without that foot.
Yeah.
I'm an eye, I don't need a hand. If you're a fifth, you need the root of the chord. If you're the root of the chord, the fifth and the third tell you when you're home. Mm-hmm. And the fourth tells you that you're coming home.
Yeah.
It gives you direction. Yeah, you need those things. And then everybody gets to be a different part. This theory that is up here that you put out here of his is very much saying that everybody has to be the same. And we're not. We all have different yeah. gifts, and that's the beauty of a chord.
And I think that's frequently the ways that we approach, like, there's a tension, for sure, between music and other aspects of worship mm-hmm. because of this, like, the performance thing, right? The guy who wants it to be a gig, and the reality that worship is worship, not a performance. And there is that mm-hmm. tension, and I've noticed that tension, and I'm not a music person, so I, like, as a pastor, definitely encourage the music people to be the ones to choose the songs and those sorts of things, and to guide that process as part of worship. But there is a tension of, there are church musicians who think of it as a performance. Speaking of the ways that music might fall short of all of our beautiful goals for it, how can music disrupt worship or even be harmful?
Okay, so there's two ways. First and foremost is when we are forced to sing the music of people we know to be abusers. Like I said mm-hmm. earlier, like, music is an invitation. It is an entree. It is bringing someone in. And when you bring in somebody and you bring in a heart, you bring in a soul into worship, and then that soul finds out it was brought in on a bridge or a path that had destroyed another soul, that had broken another spirit, mm-hmm. you feel complicit in the abuse. Because you just like, la la la, trolled along that path into worship on somebody else's horror. So like yeah. using mm-hmm. music that comes from David Haas, or sometimes in this day and age, in Hillsong, is just utterly painful. Like there's a really good friend of mine who is in contemporary worship who died several years ago. His name was Mike Button. And he was, Lord, so unbelievably inviting and caring, such a hippie. And he played the drums, and he passed away from cancer. And he made me feel, as a queer person, more at home than I've ever felt in church. And he loved Oceans. Like, he loved Oceans so much. Oceans is a Hillsong song mm-hmm. that is just really utterly beautiful. I mean, the chord progression is beautiful. It's like, take me where my feet have not wandered. Oceans was all great to take me where my faith has not wandered, until my faith wandered right into queer people. And when once I got to queer people, then all of a sudden Oceans was not super happy with my wanderings, you know? Like, so Hillsong, now I just, like, I ache. Because I can't pull that up anymore. I can't hear Oceans and think of Mike, because I know how Oceans was used. And that's the other thing, like, these groups like Hillsong that use this incredibly contemporary, beautiful music that invites people in are doing it specifically to grab the most marginalized, the people the most harmed, the people that they can't yeah. get through scripture. So they get them through music, and they pull them in because they are, you know, for sure, ATMs in the pews. for sure going to throw their money into the plate because they weren't able to feel God's presence before that music. That music is used to trap people, using good, beautiful music to pull in the most marginalized while you are intentionally not doing any work to protect them in that space. And so that can be incredibly harmful. And when people say, oh, you have to separate the musician from the music, it's like, are you saying that I have to separate my abuse from my abuser? Are you saying that like what are you saying exactly? Yeah. Like, it's really upsetting and it like infects everybody. So that's like that's a huge one.
When I think of that similarly to how I think about the Harry Potter series. And I mean, we are hard pressed in general to find historic literature that is not problematic in some way, right? And those people are no longer profiting from it. And so there is more space to like push back against it, I think.
Yeah.
And also when it comes to ongoing things, right? Like Hillsong still exists and still causes harm. The leader of Hillsong was going to trial for extortion and like all sorts of things. And with Harry Potter, like J.K. Rowling keeps doubling down and tripling down on her transphobia and her racism and her colonialism. And so when that happens, and has specifically named the royalties she gets and the support, the ongoing engagement with the Harry Potter franchise as justification for why it's okay that she says and does the things she does, right? And so that's how I think of like Hillsong and the songs that we have loved, David Haas songs, all of that, that like, yeah, we have loved them. And maybe it's that we need some sort of ritual to lay them to rest, right?
Yeah. The only other harmful thing I'd like to make sure I note is when you have visitors and you have newer people, they try to follow tradition and be respectful of the space. So when you sing a hymn, you stand up and like everybody else stands up and you sing the hymn because that's the ritual and that's the customs of the space. Don't, it's like when you're doing prayers, have you ever crossed your fingers when somebody you did not agree with politically was doing prayers to the people? I like cross my fingers. Like right beforehand, I'm like, okay, God, I reserve the right to take any of this back because I have no idea what this is going to say. Mm-hmm. I have no idea if they're going to thank Trump for immigration policies or something in the middle of this prayer to the people. And I'm taking it back, okay? I have a right to take it back if I accidentally pray something that's bull crap, right? And it's like that with music. Like, it can ambush you because you're trying to be respectful of the space and you're trying to engage in the custom. And so you stand up and you start singing with everybody else. And then the words have like some kind of slave history or some kind of like master history or something about women. I don't know. But like, then the words in the hymn end up, you accidentally start singing words that engage you in your own oppression is a unique kind of harm. And you walk out not only feeling violated, but like you did it to yourself. And when people are violated, they already blame themselves. You make them take part in it, literally sing it. That's a unique kind of, that's a special kind of hell. So yeah, that's another way that music can be super harmful.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Especially our white music that has all this master stuff in it. Like, no. I'm not inviting my sister-in-law to a church that hasn't like removed that from their singing. Because I'm not going to have someone of color take part in their own oppression.
Yeah. So one of the things that comes up when we talk about music, particularly for those of us in predominantly or all white settings, is cross-cultural music where people want to sing a song from a culture other than their own or in a language other than their own. And I know, like, for me, as someone who speaks Spanish and has quite a bit of experience in different Latin American cultures and growing up around, like, just Spanish as one of the two languages that I heard a lot growing up, when I get the chance to sing in Spanish, I will take it every time. And I will always sing in Spanish. I'm never the leader of the song, which is helpful. But I'm curious, when you've experienced like cross-cultural music or that sort of thing being done well or poorly, or if you have any like tips or tricks of like, what does it look like?
I mean, whenever possible, I would like ask someone of that culture about the history of it. Because like, also, can we please stop saying Negro spirituals? People cite this in their brochures that way. Like, anyway, but so like in their bulletins and stuff, like, yeah, there's a lot of times when we can't really cite a specific author or composer of a song because it's a cultural song that was meant to exist outside the bounds of documentation, like specifically meant to exist outside the bounds of documentation. And that's fine. But like learning about that culture or how that piece was used is really important, particularly in white contexts. So like you can't just like jump to the music. You need to stop and say, this next piece, here's how it was used. And even best is if you take, particularly if it's under a difficult context, then asking people to take a moment to sit in that context before they sing it, like even if it's just a moment of silence where they sit in that context so that they know what they're partaking in. Because I also have rarely see communities not want to share their music because music is such a shareable thing. They just don't like it when we take it and like erase them from it.
Or do it terribly. Yeah.
Yeah. The most important is that they're not erased from it. So whatever we can do to make sure that they are in it, whether it's talking to members of that culture and getting their stories or researching it or learning more about that history. Like when you do music outside of your context, it should be a history lesson. It should be a lesson. It should be an educational opportunity because music exists to share, not just to use for your own purposes, but to teach.
One congregation I served, I would pick a different hymn each week and just do a blurb of like, this is where the hymn comes from and this is what.
Yeah, that's beautiful. I love that.
Yeah. I think also the like play it well, and if you can't play it well, consider not playing it, matters a lot. And that's where the camp part comes in, because African-American spirituals are great for singing that is not reliant on being able to read music. And yet camp shifts the pace and the tempo and all of that for songs so frequently that like if you don't know the background and the depth of a song that was used to tell people the Underground Railroad is coming through tonight, meet at the river, right? Wade in the water. If you don't know that and you sing it with like a fast tempo, you miss the weight of what is about to happen. Like Wade in the water is journeying towards freedom from literal slavery.
Yeah.
And you gotta give it that weight. And I love it when, like what you said, Susanna, of like, take a moment to really let it sink in before singing the songs, before playing the music.
Yeah. It's really important. Because again, like, I've very rarely ever experienced anyone say, I don't want this music to be shared. It's not like Dream Catchers or something like that. You know what I mean? Where they're like, hey, this is part of our culture. Like, don't use it. That's appropriating it. Music is weirdly different a lot of times, and they want it to be shared, but definitely with context. Definitely with context and as a learning opportunity. So, yeah, I'm with you on that. I think that's a really beautiful way of looking at it, too.
So, given our topic, we would be remiss if we didn't talk at least briefly about music and copyright in worship. Susanna, you know an awful lot about copyright. Could you tell us what we need to do?
Oh, God. It's so much more difficult. Like, we read parts of it and we're like, okay, that'll do for everything. Like, we hear church likes to latch on to the few comments that are out there that are true and then, like, attach it to everything. Like, for instance, church is exempt from copyright. Okay, we can just do whatever we want. No, no. Church is exempt from having to copyright secular songs inside of their worship. Okay, so like if I go to church, an actual building on Sunday, and I sing Lady Gaga, I don't have to like ask for licensing permission. If I stream it, I do. There's a mechanical license, there's a streaming license. If I broadcast it out, I do.
Yes.
And there's the like fair use. Can you do covers? A lot of that is like up in the air. It's gray area. And one of the ways that YouTube gets around it is that they're like, go ahead, do the cover. If the artist wants that music to quote unquote be copyrighted or noticed as copyright, then any advertising that was done on that video will go to the artist instead of to you. So it's a smart way of dealing with it. But you will get tagged. Like you will, so like it doesn't matter how in depth you are on Facebook about like here's all the copyrights for these songs, you will get tagged because it's an algorithm, it's not a human. There's a computer saying, does this match the MIDI files that we have for this particular song? Oh, it does. You have been flagged. And until you go in there and manually say, I have the right to stream this, it'll be sounded out. Like, I had one musician who, she just played so well, it sounded like a recording. So it sounded like we were, like, playing a recording, and we weren't. So I had to wait for Facebook to inevitably, every week, just, like, cut the sound out of the worship stream, like, later when it was posting, and have to go in there and manually hit the button. Yes, I have the right for this. The biggest misconception I think that happens is that people think that because they have a Sundays and Seasons license, that they have a hymn license. They don't.
So Sundays and Seasons is a fairly Lutheran specific thing that provides like liturgical words and music and stuff. And that's connected to the ELW, the hymnal that we've referenced a couple times for our listeners.
Yeah. The Sundays and Seasons license through Augsburg Fortress covers liturgical music. So music that you do in the liturgy. It doesn't cover hymns. What Sundays and Seasons does is you a favor. It's a favor. They'll provide the images of the hymns. They'll provide licensing information about the hymns. They'll say, here's where you can make sure that you have it covered. And here's an image of it that you can download from us. But that doesn't mean that you have it covered. So you can download that image, but just because you had access to it doesn't mean that you have the right to use it. Yeah. You have to have another license for hymns. And that's, a lot of people use different things. I tend to prefer one license because it covers the most. Mm-hmm. In which case, you have to go to one license and you have to get that information. And each one of these, one license, and if it's not covered by one license, often it's covered by CCLI. So good practice is to get a Sundays and Seasons subscription, CCLI, and one license. And that should cover like 95% of your stuff. Mm-hmm. It really should.
Yeah.
However, for each song, one license and CCLI have different, I don't know, regulations about how you cite it. It needs to be cited in your bulletin, and they have specific text that you have to cite for each thing. You can't just put in the bottom of your bulletin, my one license number is this and my CCLI license is that. And with CCLI, you have to have the regular CCL license. And if you're streaming, you also have to have a streaming license. It's separate.
Same for what?
With one license, your license number is the same for your streaming license. And with CCLI, they're different numbers. So you're going to have to cite it twice per song. Here's my CCL license for this, and here's my CCL license for that. On top of which, you have to cite the name of the song, the author, and the publisher.
And that's, I think, where a lot of us get caught up.
Yes.
We do the basics that you're talking about, but not the song-specific information.
Yeah. And you have to do the song. I have a little guide about how to do it that I will give for your Patreon supporters.
Ooh.
Yay. And in the interest of simplicity, it'll probably be a link. And so please don't share it unless they're going to make a donation to Nerds at Church. Okay. Like, please. That'd be great. On our license here. Because it's a lot of energy. And I come up against churches fight me all the time. I had one pastor who did not fight me. Pastor Angie Shannon did not fight me on this. She was like, I know that what they do, and she's 100% right. They look for the little church who can't afford the big lawyers. And they attack them and they make them the example because they can't afford a big lawyer. And then they win and then things get harder. So yeah, she's right. What I'll hear from church is, oh, we're a little church. Nobody's looking at us. You're exactly the perfect person to look at, friend. Yeah. And a lot of churches will say, we're too small. We don't have to deal with it. And I'm sorry, it's the law for a reason. And I know churches is worse than most situations, but it is what it is. And I really abhor, and I can't say this enough, if you're a pastor listening to this and you have said to your admin, oh, don't worry about it, we're a little church and we don't have to deal with it, you go right back to that admin and you apologize after you hear this, because it is not fair to put on the person who's making the least amount of money in that congregation the, like, pressure
legal
them into copyright infringement. That is so screwed up. And copyright infringement on behalf of a spiritual entity. Like, it's just incredibly difficult to put your admin in that situation. So, because you're not going to get it, they're going to get it.
Yeah.
They're going to get in trouble for it. Not you.
Yeah.
You're a pastor. Yeah. So that's a whole thing. And it really, really, please pay attention to it. Like,
well, and especially like right now when we have everything happening with AI, stealing artists' stuff, with labor in Hollywood doing stuff, like, it is important. Like, yeah. So much of the copyright goes towards the companies and blah, blah, blah. And also paying people for their creative work is really important. And as a church, we should value that. So, like, regardless of the legality, doing it right is also a matter of faith. It is something we should do because our faith compels us to honor and value and support the work of artists.
Yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Susanna, do you have any particular favorite songs to sing in worship?
Secular, 500%. And the reason being, so we did this thing once where, and church does this all the time, I had one of those toxic masculinity things I was talking about before, the tenor playing guitar, the hat on backwards. Mm-hmm. Who used to be a youth pastor and is now the pastor, and he sees church as his gig now that he's not going to be a rock star. It's like weirdly specific and weirdly widespread.
Yep.
Very specific.
Yeah.
There's so many of them. So he wanted to have his gig, right? So he had a Wednesday night service, because you can't get a church to do a Wednesday night folk service. Unless they won't do it. They absolutely won't do it. Everybody, if they want to get communion and they want to see God, they have to do it on the church's schedule. And that has to be Sunday morning. Unless there's a washed up rock star. Then we'll go ahead and we'll do it on Wednesday night. Right? So he was like, and of course, since he's a washed up rock star, he wanted to sing secular music. And I was like, I really believe in secular music. I wanted to do secular music because I wanted to identify and show the ways that scripture is relevant in the everyday world. And he wanted to do it because he wanted to sing Mumford and Sons. But like, you know what? For a while there, we were on the same page. Yeah. And I ended up being the music director for that because I have a particular gift at finding secular music that fits any given scripture. And when I watched that, it did exactly what I hoped it would do. And it was, you know, honestly, I gotta say, it's probably one of the best musical experiences of my life, is watching people come in, they read the gospel in the service, and we also did a secular reading that reflected the themes in the gospel. It could be everything from Nelson Mandela to Letters from a Birmingham Jail to Wizard of Oz, like a secular reading. And then there'd be secular music that reflected what was going on in the gospel. And what it did is that it made people come back the next week and be like, oh, I thought of this scripture when I heard this song on the radio, or I thought of that scripture when I heard that song on the radio. And suddenly Kesha's album makes them think about the gospel, makes them see issues of forgiveness and issues of prayer and issues of turning things over to God in their secular world. And everyday faith is found. You can find everyday faith in everyday events and everyday people. And then worship becomes something you do in the car, something you do on the way home, something you sing in the shower, instead of just something you do for 45 minutes on Sunday. So doing secular music, like, here's a good example. Lady Gaga's 100 Million Reasons. You're giving me reasons to let you go. We did that for, not 100 million, a million reasons is the name of it. We did that for the scripture that is about all the people who left Jesus after he started talking like a cannibal, you know, and being like, this is my body. I'm going to break it. And people were like, excuse me, what? And they freaked out and left, right? Yep. So we used that piece about, you're giving me a million reasons to let you go, to walk away from this. I just need one reason to stay. And the one reason to stay is because you are God, because you are my Christ, because you are love on this earth. And that makes us ask ourselves, what is the one reason that we stay in our faith life? What is the one thing we have to look for? When we want to turn away, when we're having doubts, what's the thing that will make us stay and look for it? And so there are, and then, you know, at some point in time, you're going to hear a million reasons on the radio, and it's going to have a completely different context for you, because God can use all kinds of things to talk to all kinds of people, including secular music. I mean, praying, Kesha's praying song allowed people to let go of abuse that they had been carrying for a really long time, because they could say, and I find this theologically very important, there are some things that only God can forgive, is what it says in there. And it wasn't Jesus looking down on everybody saying, I forgive you, when he's getting crucified up there. He asked God to forgive them, because people who are in abusive situations shouldn't have to forgive their abuser right there. You can turn it over to God and let God do the forgiving, and leave it up to God so that it's not in your weight to do. And I mean, like, they were talking about those theological influences in the context of a song that's being played all over the radio, all over the place. It did amazing things for people in that service. Amazing things. And they were able to see God in their news articles. They were able to see the gospel in their radio. They were able to sing the gospel in the shower. They were able to look for the gospel in many more places instead of just 45 minutes on Sunday.
Yeah.
I have something I'll give you of all the music that I had done in the past where I had linked it to a piece of scripture, all like secular music that I had linked to a piece of scripture. It's like a couple hundred songs if you're interested in it. Like, yeah. But it's my way of hearing God in the everyday too. You know, like it's a deeply spiritual practice for me, deeply spiritual. It's like prayer for me to get a piece of scripture and then to go through my music archives and look for music that illustrates that. Like, mm-hmm. It really makes me ask, what is the text saying? It's making me ask, what's the music saying? It's making me ask, how is God using this music in my life?
Yeah.
Like, it really brings me into God being here right now in the present every day.
Yeah. And now, as we dive into our readings for this episode, our first reading is Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 1 through 4 and 25 through 32. God speaks through the prophet to the people of Israel about their complaints regarding the fairness of God's judgment. So one of the themes in this passage is this connection between sin and death. And I think about it, like, God's talking about, like, I will not visit punishment on the children for the sins of the parents. And there's a lot of like connection of wickedness and the response of God being death. And even like, do we celebrate the death of a person? And God's like, no, I don't celebrate. But I also think about like the times when, like on 9/11, or when Osama bin Laden was killed, or when the billionaires were killed in the pretend submarine, and the different reactions that people have had. Some of which border on or are glee, and some of which are not. Yeah. And the ways that people get chastised or judged based on their reaction, whether it is like grief at the loss of human life or glee at the death of someone who is causing harm or like all sorts of things. And also that misses, and part of what like we've started to talk about a little bit more is the ways that sin itself is death and leads to death, not just of that person, but like the sins of exploitation and capitalism. And we see this in the Hunger Games, right? They lead to death. People die of starvation when it could be mitigated. And so when we think about billionaires who have the money and the power to eradicate hunger and don't, or those sorts of things, that like that is also death, and we don't always recognize that as such. And so, yeah, I was thinking a lot about that in Ezekiel.
Yeah, that's fair.
Yeah. And then diving into the verses, in verse 2, God asks, what do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The parents have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. And it reminded me of, I used to watch when I was a kid, Cat Dog on Nickelodeon. It was a cartoon. And there's one episode where Cat Dog is like half cat, half dog, but they just have like their heads and fronts. So there's always the question of like, where does the poop go? Nobody knows. But there is one episode where like, I think it's a dog that keeps eating like junk food or chewing on like aluminum foil and stuff. And it literally sets Cat's teeth on edge. So I always think about this with this verse in particular, of like how the things dog was doing harmed Cat, and how the things Cat was doing to like take care of himself were benefiting dog.
Yeah. Well, now I'm going to be haunted by those horrible biology questions for the rest of my life, but you know, hey.
You're welcome.
And then in verse 25, we read, yet you say the way of the Lord is unfair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way unfair? Is it not your ways that are unfair? And it is amazing what you can convince yourself is or is not fair when you don't have the wider perspective of looking at the whole universe. Mm-hmm. And so when I read this verse or verses like it where God is saying, yeah, how would you know what is unfair from your tiny little worldview? I think of both the book and the movie Contact. Yes, there was a book first. And the main character has her world turned upside down when she very briefly experiences the scope of the universe and how big that actually is. And so with that in mind, and remembering how that was portrayed very well by Jodie Foster in the movie, I can't imagining that I know more than God. Well, yeah. Okay, I can, because I was once 8 years old. But aside from that, I can't imagine as an adult thinking that I know more than God.
Yeah.
I'm
been thinking a lot during this about, there was a guy on YouTube, and I can't remember his name. What was his name? I think he was Indian or Pakistani. I'm not sure, but it like blew me away. And he said, these big corporations doing these foundations where they throw tiny little scraps at people and then celebrate their own throwing scraps at people when they could do so much more. Mm-hmm. They convince you that by buying their product, you're helping the poor when you're just putting money in their pockets. Mm-hmm. And if they actually wanted to help the poor, then they would give larger amounts of their profits. Mm-hmm. And I think I saw Samsung do it the other day where they were like, you know, we're giving this much money to this, but the profits that they made were like twice as much. Mm-hmm. Or Samsung, there's an app that they automatically put on my phone. Right. And there's an app that they like put on your phone that comes installed these days called Samsung Goals, where you have it on the screensaver, like donate to this nonprofit, and it's your screensaver. And for the amount of time that you keep advertising for Samsung's products, they will give a certain amount of money to a nonprofit if you continue to keep their products advertising on your lock screen. It's so insidious. It's so incredibly insidious. And it's, yeah, that's what I was thinking about while you were talking about it, was the Samsung Goals lock screen.
Yeah, and there are 1,000 examples of that because we have been so thoroughly nickeled and dimed by every possible corporation in existence by this point, or every possible way of profit.
Yeah.
Our second reading for this episode is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. The larger context of the Christ hymn tells us how we can imitate Christ.
So, Kay and I, if you want some railing against the Christ hymn, you can check out
we're not against the Christ hymn. We're against the lectionary's use of the Christ hymn.
Against the overuse of the Christ hymn. You can check out last week's episode on Philippians. But one of the things that I was thinking about, and this is like part of why we picked music as the deep dive for today, is because the Christ hymn is in this reading. Mm-hmm. But I was thinking about the ways that music conveys theology. Like, clearly the Christ hymn is theology. And there was, I didn't share this in the deep dive because I knew I was going to mention it here. I, as aforementioned, am not a music person. I appreciate it, but I'm not a music person. And so if I'm in charge of picking music for worship, I'm looking at the lyrics and making sure the lyrics are theologically sound. And so there was one congregation that I was serving in Minnesota, and I was picking music because we had volunteer musicians. And so I would pick the music and then they would play it. And I picked two different songs, and both of them had the same music. I think it was like the music for Earth and All Stars or something. And so I had, the lyrics were completely different, like completely different songs, but it was the same music for the same service. And the organist texted me or called me or something and was like, Pastor Emily, did you mean to have the same music for both songs? And I was like,
that's funny.
No, did not even notice at all. And so then she started being more active in picking the music. I was like, thank you. Appreciate it. Yeah.
It is a good tune, though.
It is a good tune. I like it. And then as we dive into the verses, in verse 4, we read, let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. And it reminded me of the, like, I don't know, I guess it's like a contemporary parable or something. But you know how people tell the, like, this person died and went to heaven and this is what happened. And there's a story like that of this person dies and goes to heaven, and Peter's like given them the tour, and at the first like banquet hall, there's food on this banquet and everybody has utensils, but they are strapped to their arms in such a way that they can't bend their elbows or their wrists, so they have to keep their arms straight. And then they have like spoons and forks and stuff, and everybody is starving because they can't feed themselves. And then they go to another banquet hall, and it's the same thing. Everybody has the utensils strapped so that they can't bend their arms or their elbows, and so they can't feed themselves. And everybody is having a great time and enjoying the food because they're feeding each other. And so I just love that, like, it's the exact same situation, but for one group it's hell and for the other it's heaven, because there is a like intentionality of looking to the interests of others and caring about the well-being of others. So
absolutely,
it's one of my favorite heaven hell representation things.
So in verse 6, we read, who, though he was in the form of God, that is Jesus, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, And I was investigating the Beatitudes a couple years ago. Maybe last year, I don't know, time is an illusion. Mm-hmm. And I learned that basically Jesus is quoting the Hebrew scriptures for like the middle mm-hmm. third of the Beatitudes.
Yeah.
And we just don't get the references because we don't read the Hebrew scriptures as much. And mm-hmm. given how The Handmaid's Tale uses blessed are the meek, I thought you may find it interesting to learn that the verse that he's referring to there actually means blessed are those who don't exploit their position of power for their own advantage. Mm. That's what he's meaning by meek there, because that's what mm. those verses expand upon in the Hebrew scriptures. And mm. given that context, that kind of makes that use of that verse a little more interesting, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. The like, but not thinking of equality with God, which is like super powerful, as something yeah. to be exploited.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And then our gospel reading for this episode is Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 through 32. The religious authorities ask Jesus about his authority, and he tells them a parable about two sons who contradict themselves. So one of the themes in this passage is the idea that actions speak louder than words, which, for the record, is not an excuse to not talk about faith or important things with people. I see all of you who preach the gospel when necessary use words think that that means never use words about to talk about the gospel. But I was thinking about it more in terms of like Maui in the movie Moana. And he does it a couple times. And the one that's most clear is like when she's like, no, I'm not giving up. I'm going to return the heart of Te Fiti. He like leaves her. He says he's not going to help her. And then he does, in fact, come back and help her. And the like the particular way that like that shows his own journey and his own discernment and convictions about his role, which is cool.
So as we jump into the verses, in verse 23, we read, when Jesus entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? And that reminded me of one of my favorite moments on The Good Place in the first season, is mm-hmm. when Eleanor asks Chidi, who died and made Aristotle the god of ethics? And Chidi just enthusiastically points at his chalkboard and says, Socrates, because they literally just talked about that. And I felt so much for Chidi in that moment. It was great.
That's fantastic. Yeah. I really liked The Good Place. Like, it was not perfect, but they had a lot of absolutely. Really good.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
And they actually talked great. About philosophy and showed why it was useful and interesting. Mm-hmm. Yay.
Yeah. And how it can trap you in cycles of inaction.
Well, only if you're indecisive about it. Yeah.
Exactly. Who's not indecisive? Really? Anyway. Okay. Maybe just me. I looked at verse 25 and Jesus asks, did the baptism of John come from heaven or was it of human origin? And then the religious leaders argue about what would happen if depending on what they said. And I'd just like to say, hashtag false binary. Clearly, they needed to involve more NB people, more non-binary people in this whole situation, because things can come from heaven, from God, and also come from humans. Mm. Definite false binary there.
Mm. Yeah.
Did you have any thoughts, Susanna?
Just the last part from 28 on, it just reminds me of politics today. Like, it just feels like the same flavor. It feels like the same attitudes. It reminds me of Jerry Falwell Jr. Like, he puts himself up there as, like, this, like, perfect, like, wonderful, spiritually led human. And then he falls from grace. And everybody's like, oh, forgive him, because he was always this, like, amazing, spiritually led human. And brr, 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 brr. Meanwhile, like, so he's the person who says, I will go do that thing. And then does not do the thing, does not live the life, does not any way, shape, or form. And meanwhile, there are other ones that are like, have a history and have like not been on some sort of faith path. And then they come to God and we judge them hardcore. Mm. Like, you have to have this perfect pedigree to be a leader in the church, in politics. You have to have this like perfect pedigree. And it has nothing to do with whether or not you're actually following the path that you're saying you're following. And it must have been just a shock for them now as it is for us now, too.
And now for our most melodic segment.
Okay,
let's make a Muppets musical. Susanna, did you have any thoughts about Muppets for our scripture readings this week?
I had not, but I'm thinking about them now.
Also totally fair.
I'm sorry. I will say this. I think Animal is John the Baptist. Like, 100%.
Yes.
Like, okay. He is, like, wild and is just on fire with his own spirit. And everybody thinks it's weird. And he has a beautiful story arc, you know? Like, at the end of the day, Animal's kind of right about a lot of things, you know? And Animal follows the spirit where it tells him to go. And, you know, and he plays those drums like like he's on fire with the spirit. Like, Animal is John the Baptist in every story, if I had my way. 100%.
I actually really love this for this passage in particular, because there's this unruliness to John the Baptist, right? They can't contain him in a box. And so then if that's what we're doing, I would then cast like Big Bird as Jesus and have this take place on the steps of Sesame Street, the like stoop, and have Big Bird be like, okay, let's sit down and talk. Who do you say is, do you think that Animal's baptism is from God or from Muppets? And I think that would be fantastic. That's how I would cast it then.
I was actually thinking about our Philippians text with the Christ hymn, and I was asking myself, wouldn't it be so much fun to have a montage of Rolf gets hired to write music for the Christ hymn, because we don't actually know what music it was sung to. And also, have you read that poem, and how, like, when it's translated into English, it does not naturally come out as song lyrics at all.
Yeah.
And so trying to write a musical backdrop for those supposed lyrics, hopefully maybe like retranslating them a little bit and making them a little bit more singable, Rolf would be so incredibly frustrated, and also is a good enough musician to pull it off. And so I would love that montage of like the pile of papers on his piano gets higher and higher and higher as he goes through drafts, and he keeps like running out of snack wrappers because he keeps going through his snacks and like 14 coffee cups with various levels of mold on them as he's desperately trying to figure this out. And it would be so much fun. But when he did it, it would be amazing.
I love right? it. So, Susanna.
Yes.
Any other thoughts on life, the universe, and everything?
Just that I know there will always be pushback, but like the spirit is in all music and it's not just in church music. We can't tell our leadership to go to people where they are and then demand where they are play the ELW.
Yeah.
It's that we can't do that. Like, there are, like Kesha says, the hymn for the hymnless. There is a hymn for the hymnless, and it is in their own language, doing their own thing, recognizing their own gifts that God has given them that's different. And that is the hymn of the hymnless. And the hymns come in many different forms. And that includes secular music. And any way that we can teach people to look for God in the way that they express themselves, teach people to look for God, for the spirit in their everyday life and not just 45 minutes on Sunday, is absolutely spirit-driven work. So like, don't be afraid of doing secular things in church. Don't be afraid of making God in the everyday, because it is honestly, like, I guess what I wanted to say is that like, it is honestly a tool of white supremacy. It is a tool of patriarchy. It is a tool of capitalism to say that things have to be this one certain way to be holy. It is to uplift those cultures only, and that makes them, and everything else is not holy. Like, that's a tool. This is a tool of bigotry to do that. So going out and finding God in the everyday is what radical inclusivity looks like, including Kesha. Okay. Like, I, praying is prophetic. Hymn for the hymnless is prophetic. Rainbow is everything to queer people. Like, that album is just, I mean, gorgeous. Absolutely gorgeous. And Kesha is not where I thought the spirit was gonna show up, but there she was. And I love that about God, and I love that God has made music God's, you know, way of actually going to people where they are. Music is going to people where they are, because it's so diverse and it's so different for different cultures, different tax brackets, different everything. So like, going to people where they are requires going to their music.
Yeah,
I guess is my universe thought at the
moment.
Emily and River and Pace and I are launching something called Diaconia. diakonia.faith, where we do the things that we do on the side, like podcasts and liturgy and theology and technology and all those things, that we can provide those things directly to people instead of having to go through sanctioned church institutions, where we can provide our gifts in a way that are more natural to us, for going to people where they are, where they actually are, as opposed to where church decides they should be or needs to be. And so that will be at diakonia.faith, what I'm working on right now. And you will be able to take courses in what church doesn't want you to know the Bible says. You'll be able to learn things like how to cite music. You'll be able to hear queer people talk about the gift of queerness in your congregation, the gift of queerness in service. And Pace also does some really amazing graphics, and Pace is an incredible Luther theologian, and you'll be able to get those kinds of things without having to go through, you know, your synod and hope that they have something that fits you, or hope that you can make yourself fit their mold. Like, we really want to go to people where they are. So that's what we're working on right now, and I hope that the music citation thing, you should definitely, like, at least subscribe to Nerds at Church just 1 month. Just 1 month, subscribe to Nerds of Church
just
so that you can get this music citation guide where I put it all down and give you a from beginning to end of how to cite your music in your bulletins and in the description field of your YouTube and your Facebook live streams. And that 1 month can pay for Riverside and Descript and all the tools that we use that currently come out of our own personal pockets. So you'll get something out of it, and we'll get something out of it. And I also am working on something for Diakonia that I'm really super excited about, which is a Google Calendar subscription to have the lectionary in your pocket every single week. And that lectionary will be in Google Calendar. You can subscribe to it, and you will have the text. You will have also anything that Nerds at Church has talked about in it will be linked to it. So like, if it's something that you've talked about at Nerds at Church is analogous to or next to or within the context of the lectionary scripture for that day, you'll be able to click that link in Google Calendar and open up that podcast episode. Same thing for Horror Nerds at Church, and any other resources that we as a group come together, we'll start linking those things to the lectionary so that you have your sermon inspirations. Someday what I really want to do is have like digital tools too. So have like the lower thirds in, like, so for lectionary, like for this week, you'd have the lower third of Matthew and the lower third of Philippians, so that you can put that in your live stream, you know, the graphic, the little thing pops up and says, here's what the scripture is and here's where it's coming from, to be able to provide those kinds of resources. And so, yeah, that's what that is. And I'll also, you know what, I'll put in a little blurb inside of the music citation thing that if there's some other tool that you would really, really want, let us know. And so, but being a podcast subscriber, even if it's just for 1 month to get this, you get something out of it. And this podcast is able to continue to be a wonderful inspiration and to think outside the box and go to people where they are.
Indeed. Yeah.
Yeah.
Awesome.
Well, thank you so much for joining us, Susanna. Our theme music was by Rachel Meyer Lachlan, and the Muppets music was by Brenda Boss. Catch us next time when we'll discuss nerdery connections to the scripture readings for the 19th Sunday after Pentecost. This podcast has been produced by us, Kay Roloff and Emily Ewing. For more fun, check us out on Twitter, Facebook, and now Blue Sky at Nerds at Church, or contact us at nerdsatchurch@gmail.com.
Also, if you like what you've heard, rate us or leave us a review on Apple Podcasts, Facebook, or wherever you catch your podcasts. If you want access to our uncut guest episodes and interviews, live Q&As, copyright guidelines, and more, support us on Patreon at patreon.com/nerdsatchurch. It's cheaper than hiring your own copyright lawyer when you get in trouble.
Yeah. Also, let us know on Blue Sky, Facebook, or Twitter who you would cast for Let's Make a Muppets Musical for this episode.
As the ancient Christian said, Pax vobiscum.